Relational discipleship really has been our theme as we've walked through the book of 2 Timothy. Over the last couple of weeks, Pastor Curtis and Pastor Brian have walked us through that, highlighting the need for dependency on the Word of God, as in last week, the importance of relationships in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and then 2 Timothy chapter 1, just this idea that we should be unashamed of the gospel that we have, unashamed of our faith as a result of the legacy of faith of handed down from one person to the next person. And that's really what we see in the Apostle Paul as we dig into 2 Timothy chapter 4. We see an older gentleman who has poured out his life for the sake of the gospel, really being an encourager to someone younger than him, giving to him and trusting to him what God has already entrusted to Paul. And he really is using and leveraging all of his life to make a difference in young Timothy's life, in the hopes that Timothy would then go and do likewise. I've always believed that I could make a difference in the world, especially as a young man. A lot of that was youthful exuberance mixed with a lot of naiveness. As I've got older, I still believe that I can make a difference in the world. Still have some exuberance, definitely not youthful exuberance. Still have a little bit of naiveness, maybe not youthful naiveness. But either way, I still had this idea in my head that God could use me to make a difference in the world. But as I've gotten older, a lot of things fight for that attention and that belief, right? We have responsibilities. We have obstacles in our way. It's tough to know how we can make a difference in someone else's lives or in the world when it's everything we can do just to survive this moment in time. We exhaust ourselves just by keeping up with the responsibilities that we have now, much less thinking about how to impact our neighbor, our city, or our world. And the reality is just this idea that we could make a difference, that we could have an impact, that we could change someone's eternal life as a result of our personally investing in them, oftentimes seems distant or out of touch or just outside of our grasp. Or maybe you felt your entire life, you felt alone, and you figured out so much of life independently of other people, you are unsure how to even begin to know how you could impact someone in your life, someone else's life. Do you have anything really to offer someone else? And the truth is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to spend most of our time in verses 5 through 8, is that we make a difference in our world by living sacrificially and confidently in Christ's accomplishments. We live lives poured out for the sake of the gospel. Pick me up in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 5. As for you, this is Paul writing to young Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you today and just quite simply ask that you do what you say you will do, that through the preaching of your word, that your word will not come back void, that through the combination of the word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that those who do not believe will be called to faith, those who do believe will be encouraged and equipped for the good works that you have for them to do, and both will bring you glory and honor that you rightly deserve. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul describes his life as the one being poured out. What does he actually mean when he says this? What does he mean when he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering? Paul was referencing instructions that God had given Moses in Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, you have the people of God being prepared to enter the promised land, and God gives them specific instructions on how to atone for their sins that they have committed. And the way in the Old Testament that atonement of sins was taken care of was through the sacrificing of a living animal. The death of this innocent animal would cover a person's sin. If you look in Numbers 15, starting in verse 3, it says, there was a burnt offering. A bull or the lamb would be laid on the altar and burned. But that's not all that was offered on the altar. If you couldn't afford a bull or a lamb, you were to mix together flour and oil into a fine paste, and that would be put on to this burnt offering. So you could imagine the picture in Paul's head as he's walking through this, of the idea that there is a sacrifice that has been made, a burnt offering, an animal that has been sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. On top of that, a mixture of oil and water has been placed. You have a smell of barbecue and bread baking. But then Numbers 15 goes on in verse 5 and says that there would be those that would offer a drink offering. Sweet wine would be poured over the burning animal in this flour and oil mixture. The resulting smell is a sweet, pleasing aroma to God. The sacrifice has been made, sin has been atoned for, people have worshiped, and God is well pleased with the process. This sacrificial process is due to the seriousness of which God took sin, to show that the wages of sin is death. And the same is still true for us today. The wages of sin is death, not sins plural. Right? It's not an accumulation of bad deeds and that eventually God gets tired of us. But instead, one sin means death. And there's not a single person, so that means there's not a single person who is righteous on their own merit or who can stand before God and claim to have right standing as a result of their own works or deeds. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. But when we come along into the New Testament, we see that Jesus has appeared and he became the sacrifice once and for all sin. He became the lamb which was slaughtered for our sins. When Jesus died, it wasn't an animal in my place anymore. It became Jesus in my place. His atoning work was for all sin, for all mankind, for all of eternity, and is offered to anyone who would believe in Jesus as their Savior and make him Lord of their life. As the Apostle Paul is writing this, this is likely what he is thinking through, that Jesus is the sacrifice that made his right standing before God possible, that it was Jesus that allowed him to have a relationship with God, that it was Jesus' perfect sacrifice that Paul is now offering his entire life as a living sacrifice of one being poured out for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the glory of God. Paul is saying, my life is a fragrant aroma that I'm using and leveraging for the benefit of those around me and for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. When we grasp the reality of what Jesus Christ has surely accomplished for us, we will indeed live lives that are being poured out for the sake of the gospel. Today, I want to look at a few characteristics of what a life that is being poured out looks like. Join me in verse 5, 2 Timothy 4. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The first characteristic of a life that is being poured out is one of sober-mindedness. Timothy, Paul's young apprentice, is a pastor, a minister, and in doing that, he is facing opposition. He's facing persecution. He's receiving suffering as a result of other people criticizing him, trying to push him out, overstepping him in many ways. And in that, Paul is reminding this shy and timid pastor who's working to pour his life out for the benefit of others to stay sober-minded. The temptation when we face obstacles in life is just to give up or to give in, to find the path of least resistance and just do that. And Paul is imploring Timothy to be sober-minded in the face of these difficulties. So what does being sober-minded look like? The key word in all of that is the word sober. What is the opposite of being sober? Drunk. Thank you. One person answered for me. I appreciate it. That was the talkback section of this, and he answered quickly. We'll talk about that later. Alcohol is a very interesting drug, if you think about it. One of its key side effects is that it lowers your inhibitions. It makes you to not care. And what Paul is telling Timothy and those of us that are facing difficulties and enduring sufferings while pouring our life out for the benefit of others is don't stop caring. That when you face opposition and difficulties, don't stop caring. That when you're teaching the Word of God and you're building your entire life around the centrality of the Word of God, don't stop caring. Don't stop caring about the truth when you're faced with lies and opposition. Don't stop caring when you've prayed and prayed for that loved one and they still have yet to turn to Jesus Christ. Don't stop caring for the hurting. Don't stop caring for those who have never heard. Stay sober-minded and don't stop caring. A life that is being poured out for the benefit of other people is one that cares and stays sober-minded. The second thing we see of a life being poured out is that it endures suffering. It endures suffering. In every chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul talks about suffering. And there's lots of ways to think through suffering. Specifically in the context of 2 Timothy, suffering is related to one who's involved and active in ministry, one who's involved in serving other people for their benefit, who is pouring out their life for the care and love and support of other people. And you think if that's the way that you ordered your life, what you might get is affirmation and people patting you on the back and telling you everything is great. But we all know that anytime we have tried to pour ourselves out for the benefit of other people, oftentimes what we might receive in return is ridicule. Oftentimes when we move toward other people, what feels like love and support, what we're met with is that being told that we are unloving. When we speak truth into someone else's life and they tell us that that's not what they want to hear and that we must not care about them if we share that with them. When you give of yourself time and time again, over and over again, doing everything you can to love and to support those near to you, and what you're met with is nothing. Or maybe in some case, worse than nothing, scorn and ridicule. It feels like suffering. It feels like suffering. So how do we handle suffering that comes from a life of sacrifice? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy verse 1:8, as well as other places, but I'm just going to highlight this one. If you turn back one quick page in your Bible, you'll see 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So what do we need in the face of suffering? What do you need in order to endure suffering in your life? Nothing short but the power of God. So what is the power of God? Well, let's keep reading 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 8. The power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purposes and graces, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard me until that day. The power of God revealed in the gospel, is what we need in order to endure the suffering that life brings. One of my favorite books is a book called Gospel Fluency, and this is what the author of that book writes when we think through the gospel and how we apply it to our lives in every scenario. Belief in the gospel is not a one-time decision or a conviction we need salvation only for our past lives and future afterlives. Belief in the gospel is an ongoing expression of our ongoing need for Jesus. Standing firm in it means we can continue to put our faith in him for our past, for our present, and for our future, especially in the face of the suffering that may come our way. So how do we endure suffering? We hold on to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that it's not only enough to save us, it's also enough to sustain us, and also gives us hope for a future where suffering will be no more. We have to cling to the promises of God that he is with you in the middle of your mess and not just waiting for you to pull yourself out of it. You have to root your life in the soil of God's faithfulness and time again come back to the truth of God's word and know that you know that you know that his past faithfulness is proof of his future faithfulness. You have to do what the author of Hebrews tells us when he says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such as hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, even in suffering." In other words, when we're facing suffering, we should just keep our eyes on the prize, turn our gaze toward Jesus, and fix our eyes on the one that has overcome sin, death, and the grave for our benefit and for his glory. What you need in suffering is the power of the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. So we endure in our ministry and our suffering. We endure and care for those that may hurt us, harm us, and pour out our lives for the gospel's sake, because it is God's power for our salvation. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that keeps us going. And as a result, we gladly offer our lives as a living sacrifice, a pleasant aroma that endures suffering and does the work of an evangelist, is our second characteristic found in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. This idea of doing the work of an evangelist is an interesting phrase. The Apostle Paul, after all, writes in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So which is it? Did God give some to be evangelists for the building up the body, or is it something that we're all called to do in our lives? The answer is yes. There are undoubtedly people in the world who have been given this gift of evangelism, who give of their life to proclaim the gospel to those that they meet. If you've ever met one, you know they have the gift of evangelism. Michelle and Ethan Allen, who just taught our Witness 101 class, is a great example from our Apex campus of people who have leveraged their whole life to proclaim the gospel on college campuses. They share the gospel because they know in which they've been entrusted, and so in turn, they entrust that to everyone that they meet. But it is something that we are all called to do the work of. Do the work of evangelist is what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. We know that Timothy struggled with timidity and fear and passivity. And Paul is telling him to do the work. Do the work. It's not easy. It's why they call it work. But God doesn't determine our effectiveness in ministry based on our Myers-Briggs or our Enneagram numbers. It is often in our weaknesses that God's power is most clearly seen. We are called, whether shy, timid, introverted, fearful, and extroverted, to do this good work, to do the work of an evangelist. And in order to accomplish that, we cannot be passive. We cannot just hope or trust that we will just fall into it. It takes great effort and intentionality. It takes looking at our entire life and looking for the opportunities to do this good work. I'm going to brag on my wife a little bit at this moment. My wife has taught for 20 years in school settings, teaching biology, primarily in secular environments. And she does that because of the impact she believes she can have on kids through science. She, a couple years ago, changed schools, and as she changed schools and people heard of her story and knew that she was a believer, the natural tendency is to ask that teacher then to, would you sponsor the FCA or the other Christian organization, which are all good things. And my wife, after praying about it, just decided simply that it isn't my calling. I'm not in this particular field of industry in order to just move and go toward all those that may already believe. Those are good things that other people may be called to. But she felt her calling and role within being a teacher at a school is to move toward those who may not have access or who have never heard. And so instead of sponsoring the Christian organization, she chose to sponsor the humanitarian organization, one that was built around serving refugees in the community. And her idea in that is as she sat with this group of kids who many of who are not believers, and they begin to talk about why they should care for those who have just recently moved here, who don't have needs, who are full of despair and lack hope, that maybe one of those kids would turn to her and go, Miss Ingram, why do you care so much about these kids and these families that are now in our community? It gave her an opportunity and put herself in a position to do the work of the evangelist, to explain the why behind she lives the way that she lives. It takes a great deal of intentionality in our lives, and it's something that we are all called to do. We should look for ways to put ourselves around non-believers, and it doesn't mean you have to do something else or add something else to your calendar. It's just being intentional in the places and spheres of influence that God has already given you. It means getting involved with coaching and volunteering in youth sports, helping out at your kid's school, finding places within the workplace in order to either start a Bible study or encourage, come alongside someone and encourage them. doing the work of the evangelist is what happens in our Summit Kids ministry and our Summit Student ministry each and every week. It's not daycare or just a place for your kids to go while you come in here. You have faithful laborers who every week do the work of the evangelist, sharing the gospel with the kids and students of our church. It's also the place that we see clearly God moving mightily. Since September 1st, we've seen more students come to faith and be baptized in the six-month period than we have at any 12-month period in our church's history. If we want to do the work of the evangelist, find the places God is moving and join him in it. Sign up to serve in kids or student ministry and learn to proclaim the gospel to the young of our society, and you'll grow more confident to claim it in your workplace or your schools or the other spheres of influences God has given you. But find ways to do the work of an evangelist. Our fourth characteristic of a life poured out is to fulfill your ministry. Pastor J.D. will oftentimes say that not everything under heaven has your name on it, but something does. You should look for ways and opportunities to fulfill not my ministry or J.D.'s ministry or someone else's ministry that you liked or had a good idea, but look for ways to fulfill your ministry. What has God called you to? What has God said, this is what I have for you in this season? I want to give you three just quick ways in which you can begin to think through, what does it look like for me to fulfill my ministry in the sphere of influence that God has given me? The first one is, don't think what, think who. Don't think what, but who. Paul's example, Paul's letter is actually a great example of this. If you read the rest of 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you look at the last 12 or 13 verses, it's littered with names of people that Paul has personally invested in. He doesn't list great ministries or churches. In his last words, he identifies individuals who he cared deeply about. Luke, Mark, Tatius, Prisca, Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus, Aretas, and T-Dog, and Ebulus, and Potna, which sounds like a good friend, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the other brothers. Paul, this great apostle, knew by name and invested in the lives and did the work of an evangelist to fulfill his ministry by investing in people, not in projects or events, but in individuals. Paul was a friend maker. You want to know how to start in fulfilling the ministry that God has for you? Learn to be a friend maker. Learn to get to know someone, to invite them to lunch, to hear their story of how they're going through life and suffering. And be a part, be a listening ear, be a good friend, and you will begin to fulfill the ministry that God has for you. So we remember to think not what, but who. The second thing we do is we look back. We look back at the events in our lives that have shaped us. We look at what God maybe has brought us through, both good and bad, and how God's faithfulness spurred you on through that. And we look for opportunities that God may place into us to pour out what we've learned and God's entrusted us through difficult times into someone else that may be experiencing likewise. We look back to find out how God might use us in the future to fulfill our ministry. I heard a story recently of a lady at our church named Hannah, whose brother had cerebral palsy. Her weekends were spent volunteering with special needs programs as a kid. Her parents would bring her to these events that focused on caring for and supporting those with special needs. And as she looked back on her childhood, it reminded her how much she enjoyed those times, how those times were sweet times with her family, and she felt like God was using her to be impactful to those who were dealing with the special needs and to raise support and care for them. But as she had gotten older, she had just kind of drifted from that through the busyness of life and all the things that come her way. It's easy just to forget how special those moments were. But her being able to look back, she recalled to mind that maybe I missed those things, and maybe I can find opportunities to reintroduce that into my life. So she looked for ways to begin to serve special needs communities on the weekends in order to fulfill the ministry that God had called her to. She looked back to understand what God might do for her in the future. So we start with the who, not the what. We look back, and then thirdly, we look around. Where are you spending your time? Where do you naturally give your energy to? If you had a free Saturday, what would you spend your time doing? And then find through that, understand how I can leverage that for the benefit of other people? How can I leverage what God has naturally gifted me and given me passions in order to fulfill a ministry he may be leading me in? Reed is if you know the name Reed, you know Reed's one of the great servants of our church. He's here all the time doing a lot of different skills and repairs that we need. No one has to ask Reed to do that. Reed's a retired engineer. If he had free time, what he would be doing would be fixing something or building something. That's what he would do in his free time. But instead of just doing that for himself, he begins to ask the question, is how can I use what God has naturally given me skill, talent, and passion for the benefit of other people? And that becomes Reed's ministry. He works to fulfill it because he understands how God's wired him, passions God's given him, gifts that God's given him, and how he would naturally fill his time. And he does that in order to fulfill his ministry. These three things are just three simple steps you get to think through around how God might be calling you in to fulfill the ministry that he has for you. God does have a ministry for you. Ministry is not a paid staff position on a church. It is the call of every believer to find the ways in which God would use you to make a difference in someone's lives. And in order to do that, we need to ask what, not who. We need to look back and we need to look around. The willingness and strength to be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill our ministry, and a willingness to be poured out for the benefit of others. Where does that come from? Where does that desire initiate in us? And I think in verse 8, Paul gives us exactly where his confidence to pour out his life for the benefit of others comes from. He says in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also all who have loved his appearing." Paul profoundly believed that he had already secured the crown of righteousness, that it had already been secured through his faith in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. This crown of righteousness is not something Paul was striving to achieve through his own efforts. Rather, it was a gift received through faith in Jesus Christ's finished work. In the Christian faith, our assurance comes from an understanding that God is both the promise maker and the promise keeper. It's not based on how I feel or if I think I have been faithful to God this week. It is on God's faithfulness to me. It's not that what I feel or what my faithfulness is unimportant. It's just subjugated to God's faithfulness to me. That when he says he has completed the work, when he has said he's imparted righteousness to you, when he says your sin is forgiven, when he says there's no more condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, what he says, he means, and we live with confidence according to the assurance that Christ has purchased. It's under his name we live and offer our lives as a sacrifice. It's under his name we gain confidence in all that we do. Several years ago, a family acquaintance of ours made it to the NFL through, I'm sure, our love and support. Actually, we didn't have anything to do with it. But we wanted to go and support him one day. And so we reached out to him and just said, hey, we wanted to come up to a game and just see you and support you and what you're doing. And he responded with, hey, how many people are coming? I got your tickets. Don't worry about it. Y'all just come, enjoy, and have a good time. So we made the trip as a family, all five of us. We bought all of our gear so we could be like true fans. And we walked up confidently to the gate, or the will call area, and said, I have five tickets. It's under the name of Josh Ingram. And the lady looked at her computer and then flipped through some envelopes. And then she said, sorry, sir, I don't have any tickets here under that name. And I said, well, the confidence begins to fade and the fear starts to set in. I said, well, maybe it's under my wife's name. Look under my wife's name, Ani Ingram. And she looks at her computer and she flips through the envelopes and she goes, sorry, sir, I don't have any tickets here under that name either. And I said, man, this is going to be really embarrassing for me. I'm not sure how or what I am to do next. But a friend of ours invited us to this game, and he said that there was going to be five tickets here waiting for us. And she said, oh, well, sir, if they're team tickets, they wouldn't be under your name. They would be under his name. And she looked again, and she goes, I have them right here for you. Our assurance is not in our name. It's in someone else's name. Our assurance is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we can run with confidence. We can fight our fight until the very last breath. We can raise our families. We can do the work of evangelists in our schools, our neighborhoods, our city, and the world. And we willingly offer ourselves for a sacrifice for the kingdom of God. And when our time is gone, we will walk up to the pearly gates and we won't have a banner or a resume or a list of accomplishments. When they ask under whose name should you be allowed to enter, it won't be under Josh Ingram, the Summit Church small group leader, a Bible study leader. It's going to be under the name. It's not going to be under the name of you are a good mom or a good dad. It's going to be under the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. And when I rightly understand what Christ has accomplished for me, my life is a small thing to give. The result of the assurance of Christ's accomplishments creates in us the desire to offer our lives as a living sacrifice poured out for what Christ has done. The result of the assurance of Christ's accomplishments should create in us this desire. And so my question for you today is very simple. Where is God calling you to pour out your life for the glory of God and the benefit of others and for sake of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is preventing you from fulfilling your ministry that God is calling you to, from running your race, from fighting your fight? What is keeping you from keeping the faith? Maybe it's faith in Jesus Christ that you've never truly trusted in him for salvation. Maybe it's assurance. Maybe you believe, but you need someone to help your unbelief. Let me just encourage you, the greatest gift of Christian community is not necessarily just friendship. The greatest gift of Christian community is people in your lives who will continually reassure you, not of your commitment to God, but of God's commitment to you. To remind you that God is faithful even when you are faithless. To remind you that nothing you can do can separate you from the love of God. We push small groups not because we need you to be in small group. We push small groups because we understand that Christian community is essential for the Christian life. It's not optional because you need people who are willing to remind you of God's faithfulness, especially in times of hardships. And lastly, if your faith is in Christ, would you just simply embrace a life of sacrifice? Be a willing offering. Gladly poured out for the benefit of other people, for the glory of God, and for the advancement of his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you today and we're just overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by a God that understood that there was nothing man could do to earn his way into heaven. So God became man in order to bring heaven to us. In the person, the work of Jesus Christ. God, that we may know the depths of your love that would lead you to do that. That we would know today, we wouldn't wonder, we wouldn't have doubt, but we would know that there's a God that loves us, cares for us, has done everything necessary to save us, who has promised time and time again to never leave us nor forsake us, who has promised us that one day this present world will come to an end and that we will walk up to heaven. Not shy and with timidity, but with a confident assurance that we will enter into the gates of heaven under the banner and love of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Comforter, our all in all. God, may we leave this place full of assurance and boldness to proclaim the gospel in which we received. Those who have been entrusted with much, may we do well to entrust it to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.